We have been looking through the Old Testament to see if we can find references to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with two disciples, and he's discussing with them, and they are saying how depressed they are because of what's happened. And he is amazed and he says, "Why don't you believe what the law and the prophets say?" And he then expounded to them in all the scriptures — that's the Old Testament, New Testament hadn't then been written — he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so Jesus says that he is to be found all the way through the Old Testament. And so we are taking a great leap through the Old Testament to find some of these references. And these are just a few of the very, very many references to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we come to look in more detail at part of chapter 52 and chapter 53 of the book of the prophet Isaiah, just need to give you a bit more detail about Isaiah. We saw last week when his dates were. In the 8th century BC, the 8th century BC is the 700s BC, and we saw the reasons why it was the 700s and not the 800s. And we saw that Isaiah was preaching during the period of several different kings. And we read about one of the kings in chapter 39. He is King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king. The king that we were reading about in chapter 7 last week was a bad king, Ahaz. Hezekiah was a good king. And up until this point, most of what we read in Isaiah is doom, gloom, and despondency. Judgment is coming upon the nation because of its wickedness. They are going to be carried off into exile by the Babylonians. And so, chapter 39 is short, so we'll see what it says. "At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly and showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. And there was nothing in his house or in all his realm, but Hezekiah did not show them." Can you imagine some foreign king or president coming over to this country and Tony Blair saying, "Let me show you all the country's wealth. Let me show you all the country's defences. Let me show you all the armouries that we've got, so you know exactly what weapons we've got. You know exactly what our food stocks are, so you know how long we can last in a siege." That's what Hezekiah did. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and where did they come from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." So he was thinking to himself, "Well, thank goodness it's not going to happen while I'm alive. It's going to happen after I've died. Thank goodness for that." So there is this general theme in the first half of Isaiah of judgment that is coming upon the people of Judah because of their wickedness. And we saw their wickedness would go up and down, but it was a general downward trend with the occasional peak, as with Hezekiah, but it was mainly down, and God was telling them, you're going to go into exile. You're going to be defeated by the Babylonians. They will take you away as punishment for the way you have lived and ignored me. But then from chapter 40 onwards, the whole tone changes. See how chapter 40 begins. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This is almost the exact opposite of what you find in the first half of Isaiah. And it's led some scholars, or we should put the word scholars in inverted commas here, to conclude that in fact there were two Isaiahs, and from chapter 40 onwards, this was written by Deutero-Isaiah, which means second Isaiah. Some say that there was a third Isaiah, whom they call Trito-Isaiah. Some have decided, well, there's no point saying how many Isaiahs there were so many of them. The Bible says there was one. It's much easier to believe there was one. And it's much easier to believe that here in chapter 40 onwards, God is giving comfort to the people, saying, yes, judgment is coming, but beyond the judgment, there is great blessing to come. And it's giving encouragement to those who believed that although a great disaster was about to come, yet there was something better to follow. And that's what you find as you then read through. They're given comfort concerning idolatry, because when they get to Babylon, there'll be dreadful idolatry. And we have wonderful examples. A man goes and chops down a tree. He cuts the tree in half. With one half, he chops it up into logs. He puts it on the fire. He burns it. He cooks his dinner. The other half, he fashions it into an idol. He puts it on a table and he bows down to it and says, this is my God. Well, isn't that stupid? But that's what people do. And then we come up to chapter 53. And there is spoken of here the salvation that is coming. But increasingly, you find in the Old Testament prophets, while there is talk about a restoration after the exile that is still to come, that there is something more important. And the images of judgment by means of exile from the land and restoration, the pictures become one of the consequences of sin and sin itself, and deliverance from sin. And so in chapter 53 we read about the servant of the Lord. And we have several chapters here which are referred to as servant songs, speaking about the servant of the Lord, the great servant who would come and would deliver the people. And we're looking broadly at chapter 52 and verse 13 through to the end of chapter 53. This is a man who would come and who would be a servant. A servant who would not be someone who would come and lord it over the people. Not someone who would come along and say, look, I'm the boss, I'm in charge, you've got to listen to what I tell you, and if you don't do what I tell you, there will be trouble. This servant's not going to do that. This servant is going to come and serve. So although in verse 13, my servant shall act wisely, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So we're told the servant is a great personage, and we learn from elsewhere that this person is in fact God himself, coming in human form. But verse 14, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He's not the sort of person who is wonderful and handsome. I don't know if you've seen either of the Shrek cartoons, but I think this is the sort of issue that the author of these stories is trying to make. That what is important is not that you are the most wonderful, handsome, beautiful person in the world, outwardly, but it's what's inside that matters. And here we're told that the servant of the Lord, when he came, would not be anyone great to look at. He was someone who, we read in verse 3, would be despised and rejected by men. In the previous verse, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. You read in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one says, "Wow, what an attractive man this is! Isn't he so handsome?" Don't read anything about that like that at all. That is not what attracted people to him. It was the manner of his life and what he said. It's how he lived and what he spoke. That's what attracted people to him. And you can see various cults that have come and gone down through the centuries. And so often, it's been a charismatic personality, an attractive person, who has drawn people after him. You look at those who are called film stars. How many of them are ugly? You look at those who are called pop stars, and how many of them are ugly? Not very many. And you probably find that those who are ugly but have wonderful singing voices are told, "I'm sorry, dear, but you're never going to make it because you're ugly." They might actually put it that way, but that's what they're really told. "You're not going to make it in this business. You're ugly. Your teeth stick out. You've got big ears. You've got straggly hair. You've got a big nose. There's no way you're ever going to make it in this business." Because it's only that which is appealing to people, they think, that is going to sell records, as opposed to the music being any good. And you read the newspapers, especially the tabloids, and the impression you get is that you must be physically perfect. And if you're not physically perfect, then forget it. You're not going to make it in life. You've drawn the short straw. But what we read here is that God's servant, who would be God himself, who was the Lord Jesus Christ, was not anything to look at. And it shows us that our way of looking at people is not the same as God's way of looking at people. And that the way in which we determine what is beautiful and handsome, etc., is not God's way. And how often have you seen someone, this is perhaps better understood by the men, but you see this gorgeous woman, but the moment she opens her mouth, you think, "Oh, good grief." There's that famous advert, and who on earth can remember what they were advertising? But there is this actor standing over this beautiful seated woman, and he says to her, "Were you wafted here from paradise?" And she says, in a broad Cockney accent, "Nah, Luton Airport." It's what made Lorraine Chase famous. I haven't a clue what they were advertising, but it's a wonderful line. And it reminds us that don't be deceived by looks. People at the time of Christ were deceived. They thought, this can't be the Messiah. He doesn't look like what we think the Messiah should look like. And so often that's the problem today. People look at the scriptures and they say, "But I don't like that, so I'm not going to believe it." It's like saying, my favourite colour is pink, and I detest the colour blue. And then they look up at the clear blue sky and say, no, I don't believe it's blue, that's pink. That's just stupid. Why do you get people who are anorexic? Why do you get people with bulimia? Why do you get people with all sorts of psychological problems? It's because they look in the mirror and they see reality. They look down at the scales and they see reality. They don't like it. They don't want to believe it. They look at themselves as being this wonderful, perfect person like the media tells them they should be. And they think they're a wonderful person, and they look in the mirror, but I'm not. And it's not that they have a poor self-image, they have a grossly overinflated self-image, and they think they have a right to look like all the pop stars and the film stars and all the others. And their eating disorders, their psychological problems are generated because not they have a poor self-image, they have a wrong self-image. They don't see themselves as the Bible sees them. They don't see themselves as sinners. They see themselves as perfect, as wonderful. Why is it you get dictators around the world? Well, I'm the best. What was the problem during the Second World War? What was the problem with Nazism? The whole idea of Germans being the master race. Stupid! The Germans were very far from being the master race. Did they not know it's the English? Oh, I'm sorry. That's a joke, by the way. Because that is what so many English people have thought down through the centuries. The whole concept of a master race is a false one because we are all made in the image and likeness of God, but we are fallen and we are sinners. He did not come in the form that they expected because they had a wrong view of the scriptures. And so he was despised, he was rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Here was someone who knew the reality of sin and who understood sin's consequences. He had come to deal with the consequences of sin. Surely he has borne our griefs. Now notice from verse 4 to verse 6, they all go together, these verses. You must not pluck out one verse in isolation. He has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus died for our sins, for our transgressions, for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned aside everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What's this section talking about? It's talking about sin being put upon Jesus. Jesus taking away our sins. At the end of verse 12, he bore the sin of many. The whole section here, verses 4 to 6, is dealing with Jesus paying the penalty that was due to our sins. If Jesus had not come, we would go to the judgment in our sins, and we would be punished for our sins, and we would end up paying the penalty for our sins for all eternity. We would suffer the wrath of God forever. It's only because Jesus came and bore our sins that we can be delivered from our sins if we repent and believe. Why do I make this point so firmly? It's because at the end of verse 5, we have the phrase, and with his stripes we are healed. In the context, what Isaiah is saying, and what the other scriptures say as well, is that Jesus took our sins upon himself, and he solved the problem of our relationship with God. He healed us of our sin. But you find many people, I have a book that was written by a lady who lives in Oswestry. The book is entitled Let the Healing Flow. The woman's name is Connie Butler. And she says in this book, it says in Isaiah 53, with his stripes we are healed. And so therefore no Christian should ever, ever be ill. And if you're ill, it's because of your sin. This woman is a false teacher. This woman deceives people. This woman is cruel. I can't find words harsh enough to say about this woman. She is a deceiver. And she has caused untold damage with this book of hers. She does not understand the scriptures. She ignores the context of this and other passages. It's quite clear from the scriptures, believers were often ill, and it's quite clear from scripture that illness is not necessarily the result of sin. John chapter 9, there was a man born blind. The disciples say to Jesus, who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it his parents? Who was it? And Jesus says, you're wrong. He's not blind because of sin. He's blind in order that you might see the power of God at work. There is yet another reason. And it's not the reason that they thought. The book of Job is all about unjust suffering. Job never learned why he suffered. We know because God's revealed it to us. We're not told that God ever revealed it to Job. She has a section that deals with Job and says, well, Job wasn't a Christian. She has ways of getting round lots of passages, but she's wrong. It is not what the scriptures teach. It is called proof textism. You can prove anything from the scriptures. If you wrench a few words out of their context and say, look, that's what it says. If you actually read the context, you often find it says the exact opposite of what we're being told it says. Beware people who say this sort of thing. What Jesus heals us of is sin. Why do people get so hung up about health? We're obsessed with health. We are increasingly becoming as bad as the Californians who think that death is a preventable disease. There was a program on a week or two ago where they interviewed a woman before she was put into deep freeze because she believed that one day they would find a cure for her disease and she could be thawed out. Unfortunately, the people who did this, and the woman herself, seem to have no idea about basic biology. We are composed of cells. Cells are full of water. When water freezes, it expands. Do not put a full milk bottle, in the freezer, because it will crack. And when it thaws out, the milk will just go everywhere. And if you try and catch the milk, you'll find it's full of glass. Water expands, and so it will burst things. Why are frozen strawberries so disgusting? It's because the cells of the strawberries, when they freeze, the water expands and it bursts the cells. What happens when the cells in a human body are deep frozen? The cells burst as the water freezes. So you might be able to thaw out a body, but you'll never be able to resuscitate it because the person will be dead. It's not possible. Why are we obsessed with health? We're all going to die. And I don't mean we're all going to die as opposed to we're all going tomorrow. We are going to die. We are going to be buried in the ground because we cease to live. Everybody, even me, we like to think we're going to live forever, but we're not. We're going to die. Question is, what are we going to die of? We don't know. Some people say, oh, I know what I'm going to die of. I've inherited this disease, I'm going to die of it. Well, you don't know that. A few days before Christmas 1989, I thought I was going to die. I was hit by a woman driving a metro who turned right across me. Even though I was on the main road and I had the right of way, I went flying through the air. As I flew through the air, I thought, this is it, this is the end, I'm going to die. And when I landed on the ground, I was still alive, and I thought, good grief, I survived. Well, I must have broken my leg, but it didn't feel like it. And thankfully, I only had soft tissue damage. I thought I was going to die. I'm still here. Who knows how we're going to die? I might have died that day. There are people dying today, all over the country. Some are young, some are old. We don't know when or how. We do know we are going to die. Why get so obsessed with health when you are going to die? Why get so obsessed about the environment when we're going to die? Why get so obsessed with nuclear weapons when we're going to die? Surely it is better to prepare ourselves for what comes after death. You think a nuclear war is bad? You wait till you get to the judgment. A nuclear war will seem as nothing compared to God's anger against sin. Don't get obsessed with health. Health is a good thing. And thank God that God gives us health. But don't become so obsessed with health that it obscures basic truths that the Bible speaks about. The Lord Jesus Christ came and lived amongst us and died. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, he didn't jump up and down and say, look, this is unfair, this is unjust, because he knew he was dying for our sin. He didn't resist. He didn't object. He didn't complain. He could have said, look, this isn't fair. I've done nothing wrong. He knew that. But he knew that unless he died, no sinner could be forgiven. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, and yet we're also told in Isaiah 53 that his soul makes an offering for sin. He shall see his offspring. This is verse 10. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Out of the anguish of his soul, verse 11, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus came to live, but primarily to die as a sacrifice for sin, to take our iniquities in order that we might know God, that we might know the forgiveness of our sins. Paul, when he's writing in Philippians chapter 2, seems to echo Isaiah 53, reading from verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be clung on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the most demeaning, debasing form of execution that there was. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everyone one day will bow the knee to Jesus. The question is, will you do it now, willingly? Will you submit to him now? Will you repent and believe in him now? Or will you unwillingly be forced to bend the knee at the judgment? What we see from this passage of Isaiah is that God sent his Son in the world to be our servant. He didn't send him into the world to lord it over us. He sent him into the world to serve us. God, who made the world and everything in it, God, who maintains our very existence, came into the world in the form of Jesus Christ in order to be punished for our sins, in order that we might be forgiven. He didn't have to do this. He did it out of love. Would we show such love to a rapist? Would we show such love to a murderer? Would we show such love to a robber? To someone who had stolen from us? Would we show such love to someone whom we didn't like? And we are the most unlovely people in the world. And yet God sent his Son for us. It shows the amazing love of God for us. But it also gives us an example to follow. The sinless Son of God came as a servant to serve. He served, he didn't lord it over us. And how much more should we who are not sinless and who are mere human beings, how much more should we serve those around us like Christ did? And how much more should we talk to people as Isaiah did to the people then and tell them there is a disaster coming, the judgment is coming, but beyond that, for those who now repent and believe, there is a glorious future. We have a wonderful message of salvation to all who will repent and believe now before the judgment. Why do we keep this to ourselves? We should take this message and we should spread it far and wide and tell people, not brutally and harshly and say, you're a sinner, you're going to hell, but to say, you are a sinner, but God loved you so much, he sent the Lord Jesus to die for you. Can you not see how much God loves you? Can you not see how much God cares for you? Can you see that the Lord Jesus Christ died and gave up everything for you in order that you might be forgiven and you might escape the judgment? Will you not repent and believe in him now while there is time? You do hear some preachers who love to be denunciatory. That was not the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. He denounced those who deserved to be denounced, those who were the Pharisees, those who were self-righteous, those who thought they were good enough. Jesus spoke to those who knew they were not good enough, and they heard him gladly, and they received him readily. Let us seek to serve all men, and let us seek to proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ, that people can be saved from their sins and know eternal glory if they hear the gospel, if they will repent and believe and turn to the Saviour.